Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bible this morning, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, I'm going to look at the story there in just a moment to get us started today. Mark chapter 9, that's where we're starting. Won't stay there, so you're going to keep your Bible handy. But Mark chapter 9, I want to read a quick story to get started this morning in just a moment. While you're finding Mark chapter 9 in your Bible this morning, let me tell you how glad I am to see you, especially to those who are visiting with us. We're glad that you're worshiping God among us today. Just a quick bit of housekeeping for everybody, just to keep everybody in memory of our busy April that's coming up here, because we are now on the downside of March, right? Today is March 20th. April's almost here. David mentioned last week, we've got several things going on in April. Busy month here in this congregation. Not going to go back everything David mentioned last week. That's all up on the website. Do hope you'll go by there and mark all those dates down for the event when we talk about suffering with Matt Basford, for Ladies Week and later, but especially the first event that's coming up, our spring meeting with Kevin Clark. Remember that. That's coming up. That starts. That's actually going on, what, 3 weeks from right now? 3 weeks from right now. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, April 8th through 10th, Kevin Clark. And especially want you to remember that Friday night's going to be a lesson. Brother Clark's going to bring a lesson geared towards young people. He's going to be speaking on the topic of defending biblical morality and defense of biblical morality. Certainly a timely topic for young people today, growing up in a morally chaotic time. And so especially young people, if you've got friends from school, from college, friends from camp, other congregations in your neighborhood, whatever, do hope that you'll encourage any of your friends that you have to come and be with us that night as well. We'd love to have lots of extra young people here for that message on Friday night in defense of biblical morality. Let's get that on our calendars. Let's get ready for that. Let's be thinking about that, arranging our schedules around that so that we can be here and be edified by Brother Clark's preaching that weekend. All right, I ask you to find Mark chapter 9 in your Bible this morning. I want to begin reading in verse 17. Quick story to get us started this morning. One of the crowd answered Jesus and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them, and he said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, and that is when the demon in the boy saw Jesus, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, fell to the ground, began rolling around, foaming at the mouth. He asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" The father said to Jesus, "From childhood, it's often thrown both into the fire and the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." I like that story as a beginning place this morning to talk about faith, because I think that story well captures the challenge of everybody to have faith, because in a sense, everybody in this story is struggling with faith. You've got the disciples who later on in the conversation with Jesus, "Why couldn't we do it?" It's basically their own deficient faith is why they were not able. And the father himself trying to basically ask, "Can I speak to your manager?" when the disciples can't do it. You ever done that with somebody? First guy on the line can't help you, so what do you say? "Let me talk to your manager." That's what this father does. Gives up on the disciples, goes to Jesus himself and says to him, "Can you do it?" basically. Jesus is kind of surprised. "If you can help. If I can do this." And the father himself was struggling to have an adequate, full-throated, unapologetic, no wavering, no doubt. I like this story as a starting place because it reminds us that even the disciples, the father who comes because he wants healing, so many people, including us, many of us, at least at some times in some seasons in our lives, we struggle to unapologetically claim faith in God with no caveats, with no exceptions, with no yeah buts, with no ifs. It's a powerful story that reminds us of Jesus' frustration with those who refuse to just believe in him, no exceptions, no caveats. "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you?" That was a skeptical generation back then, but certainly we live in a skeptical generation today, right? Even, have you thought about this? Even as Christians, we're very good at explaining how God won't do things now. We're very good at that, right? I mean, listen, we believe and we confess and we preach and reteach the historicity of the mighty acts of God in the Bible and the miracles of Jesus, that these things really happened, that seas were really parted, that fire really came down from heaven, that on the third day that tomb was empty. We preach and we teach and we confess, and we would quickly correct or even discipline somebody who affirmed the opposite, who affirmed that or claimed that these were just stories and legends, that Jesus' ethics are good, but the miracles, that's just a simplistic mindset from a non-scientific age. But yet, even as Christians, sometimes we become very comfortable and adept at explaining why those things won't happen now. And don't get me wrong, there's good reason. Listen, I believe the age of miracles has ceased. I believe the age of spiritual gifts, when the apostles laid hands on those first century Christians, were able to pass on some measure of the Spirit, where first century Christians were able to do things like prophesy and speak in tongues, things that do not continue on today. And one is, I get it and I agree. We need to help our young people understand that in these last days, God has spoken through his Son, that the final word has been given. And so there will be no more miracles, no more signs, and no more revelations, that what God spoke in the first century through his Son and his designated successors, the apostles, that's it. That's all. But on the flip side, I wonder sometimes if all our efforts to remind our young people that the age of miracles is over can go too far to the other way, where we really don't expect God to do much for us today. And when we become very comfortable and very capable and adept at explaining why God doesn't do things anymore, that can weaken our faith if we're not careful. It can weaken our faith in what God has yet in store. You do realize God has made promises he has not yet kept, right? Starting first and foremost with what Jesus said before he left the world, that I will come back again. And that's a promise to be kept. There's a new heavens and there's a new earth that yet await the return of Jesus and judgment day and so on and so forth. There are things that God and Jesus have spoken to that are still in store, promises yet to be kept, that also remind us things go beyond anything yet seen or done by the Almighty. God's done some wonderful miracles and some amazing things within history, but God has yet to end history. God has done some wonderful miracles within this creation. God has yet to destroy this creation to bring something abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think to pass. And sometimes if we're not careful and if we're not honest with ourselves, our own faith and waver. Because there's so much suffering in this life, suffering that even touches us, ourselves, or those we know and love. And we wonder, where's God in that? There are so many prayers sometimes where we really pray God to get involved in our life in some situation, whether it's our career, our job, or financial situation. Maybe it's a family situation with our children, and we want God's help, and we plead with him to get involved. And it sure seems like, from our eyes of flesh, that God's not doing anything, that God just doesn't work today. And yet the fact of the matter is that the challenge of faith, and this is where I ask you to turn with me in your Bible this morning, but now the book of Hebrews chapter 10, this is where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. What we have to remember, we have to be reminded, is that the great mark of faith has always been, and we know this, but I just want to remind you of this morning, because we need to be constantly reminded of this, I'm convinced, that the great men and women of faith throughout human history have always been those who have had to choose belief despite present circumstances and appearances. Now, when you want to talk about the concept of faith, and you begin to turn to the book of Hebrews, normally we think immediately to Hebrews chapter 11. That's where we want to go, because that's a great chapter on faith, right? And we'll get there in just a moment. But really, Hebrews chapter 11 is doing really begins in chapter 10. The chapter break is, as is often the case, in an unfortunate place, and it causes us to break up our reading. Really, chapter 10 is really where we want to begin to pick up the thought that leads to chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 37. And let's read. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 37, where the Hebrew writer says, "For you have need of endurance." Remember that word. We'll come back to it in just a minute. You have need of endurance. Remember that word. "So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while," very little while, "he who will come, and he will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we," this is where the Hebrew writer kind of interjects his encouragement, "but we Christians are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." And then comes the beginning of chapter 11 and verse 1, which is the illustration of what he's just said at the end of chapter 10. That the mark of those who have faith is not that your prayers are answered immediately or that God is involved in your life and your circumstances in easy and obvious ways, readily apparent to the eyes of flesh. No, what the Hebrew writer says is the mark of faith is this word endurance. Why do you need endurance even when you have faith? Because part of the mark of faith is I persist in believing in God, his promises. I persist in living in light of those promises, even though there's no immediate or apparent in this life, because I believe at some point, known only to God, he will in fact keep his promises, he will in fact get involved, and he will do it in ways I never saw coming or never expected, because that's who he is and what he does. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then he goes on into a laundry list of examples of this principle, for by this concept of faith, this understanding of faith, this practice of faith, the men of old gained approval. And now we're back in the familiar territory, right? Now we go into the recital of Old Testament history of people who did this very thing. But the key is endurance. Why do you have to endure? Because God makes his people wait sometimes exactly to see whether they really believe or not. You ever been to a doctor, dentist, some sort of medical provider, and you've got some sort of condition, and you're getting treatment for it, and you don't see any changes yet, and you say to the doctor, I don't think the therapy's working, I don't think the drug is working, I don't think the procedure worked. And you ever had a doctor say to you, you just need to wait a little longer? And sometimes even, especially old school doctors, younger doctors wouldn't say this today, but old school doctors with some bedside manner will say, trust me. You need to wait a little bit longer. Because we didn't get the immediate results, we have to endure, and we have to trust the doctor knows what he or she is doing. And that, the Hebrew writer says, is what faith is all about. That's what God is looking for. In a skeptical age, we need to be reminded that faith is not about immediate results. In an instant gratification society, we need to remember that God likes crockpots. God likes taking his time. God likes doing it in ways that draw out of us what we really are and how deeply we really believe. God likes to do things in ways that stretch us and grow us and make us stronger. Just like learning to lift, when you lift weights, learning gradually to push yourself and then put 5 more pounds on, 10 more pounds on, it pushes you and it stretches you, but it makes you stronger. Or when you're long distances, those of you who are marathoners or some sort of distance runners, you don't start out running the 26 miles, but you run maybe 3 miles, and after a while you run 4 and you run 5, but to get to each extra mile in your regimen, you have to push yourself a little bit more. It's not natural, it's not easy, but that's how you grow in your endurance. You can last eventually the full 26 miles. That's how God runs the world, ladies and gentlemen. That's how God works things. That's what God is up to. Endurance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Endurance is faith in action for real. And what the Hebrew writer reminds us here in this important passage is that God wants those who are truly righteous before him to live in faith, a faith that works, of faith that obeys, but also a faith that in our mind and our heart and our attitude and our disposition towards God refuses to give up. Because if anyone shrinks back, God says, my soul, God's very own self, has no pleasure in him. And so what I want to do in the last few minutes that we have here this morning is I want to not go all the way through chapter 11. That takes too much time. Even the Hebrew writer stops his survey kind of quickly. Time would fail me, he says, to tell of all the stories I could tell from the Old Testament that illustrate this point. But I want to look at the first few very quickly and remind ourselves perhaps of how this practice of faith is at work in their lives, and so that we can make it our own. So that we can be people of faith, but our faith in particular is shown in our endurance. And so, when we go over and we talk about a mature faith or a complete faith, a faith that can endure, we begin with Abel and Enoch. Those are the first two that the Hebrew writer brings up. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And by faith, Enoch, he was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And then we are reminded, without faith, just like the quote from Habakkuk in chapter 10 reminds us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And that's the key. That's the aspect of faith that the Hebrew writer sees in both Abel and Enoch. That they believe that God rewards those who seek him, those who pursue him. That's what Abel and Enoch have in common, that if you do what's right, God rewards you, that God takes care of you, that God will be there for you. And so by faith, Abel offers a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The Hebrew writer places, in a sense, the emphasis on what separated Cain and Abel's sacrifice, not between blood offering versus vegetables, because that distinction had not been given yet in the Old Testament. And even when it did in the book of Leviticus, God sometimes accepted grain offerings. The issue was the quality of the offerer, not the offering. Abel was the kind of guy who inside himself, God saw him, that he was somebody who genuinely sought me and believed that I reward those who serve me. Cain, not so much. In fact, go back to Genesis chapter 4 when God himself reminds Cain, warns Cain, that if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not, beware, sin crouches at the door. God instead shows Cain, this is about your heart, Cain. This is about you giving a place to sin and to doubt, and that's what's going to cost you. You need to think about who and what you are, Cain. And of course, Cain made his fateful choice, and you know the rest of the story. By the same token, Enoch. Enoch, we're told, walked with God. In Genesis, Enoch walked with God. That Enoch arranged all his life around serving God, obeying God, and worshiping God. It's interesting, when you go back to those early chapters of Genesis, we have stories, even in the genealogies, about what some of these people did with their lives. But what did Enoch do with his life? Well, he just walked with God. That's how you defined him. It wasn't for some sort of invention he made, or he creates music, or he develops animal husbandry. Some of the descriptions of some of the other names that are given in the genealogies of Genesis 4 and 5. How do you summarize Enoch's life? It's not by what he created or what he did. It's by the simple fact he walked with God. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. That's how you define Enoch. And so guess what? Enoch is the first man to never taste death. Because that was God's way of saying, this is what I am looking for. Somebody who from the inside out, actions matter, mind matters. But it starts in the mind and the heart being rightly shaped and rightly formed. And that leads to the righteous actions. And Enoch was the complete package. And how did you summarize Enoch's life? He walked with God. And so he was not, for God took him. Living with God, walking with God. Let me tell you one of the other things it does, and perhaps this is, again, where the Hebrew writer pulls Enoch into his list of examples. It's because when you live with God and when you walk with God, that naturally builds confidence in God. Well, the Hebrew writer keeps going. By faith, Noah, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. And that's the important angle the Hebrew writer brings out about Noah's story. Being warned by God about things not yet seen. In reverence, that is, in a worshipful attitude towards God and in a posture of faith and respect for God. Because he believed God, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world. How did Noah condemn the world? Because he obeyed God and got in the ark when nobody else did, thus showing that he was right and the rest of the world did not fear God, did not believe in God. And so in obeying, he condemned the world and he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Which is according to faith. But again, what makes Noah remarkable? He was warned by God about things not yet seen. You ever seen the world end by a giant flood? Yeah, I haven't seen it either. Now I know the story and God's done it, but think about it. You put yourself in Noah's situation. We have a world full of skeptics today over something that did happen in the past where people genuinely do not want to believe in a global flood that happened once upon a time. But put yourself back in Noah's shoes personally. There's no Bible to read yet, right? There's no list of things God has done in history. We're only in Genesis chapter 6 for crying out loud. Where does Noah turn back to look at the mighty acts of God that he's done in the past? That I can sit there and say, yeah, I can trust in this God. Well, there's really not a whole lot there yet, is there? And then God comes and tells Noah something that's almost beyond human comprehension because there's not even an Old Testament, there's not even a historical event to reference it off of. I'm going to do something that's never happened before, Noah. And I need you to trust me on this. I need you to get ready for it. Even though the world around you is going to think you're mad and you're nuts. Some of y'all remember the old Bill Cosby routine with Noah? God comes to Noah, what? I need you to build an ark. What's an ark? It's a boat. What's a boat? Something that floats on water, okay? Why do I need something that floats on water? Because there's going to be a flood. What's a flood? And yet there goes Noah. Why? Because God said so. One of the reasons that we struggle in faith is because we don't believe that God will really do what he says. And the more extravagant or strange or unfathomable it seems, or the more distant we perceive it is, the less we believe. And again, the mark of belief is seen in our endurance. The mark of faith is seen in our action on the basis of what we say we believe. Noah built the ark because he revered God. If God said this is what's going to happen, even though it's almost beyond my comprehension, I can't imagine what this would look like or how it would work, but I'm going to obey God. How much more, folks, do we need to do that? I've never seen the end of the world either, but I believe Jesus is coming back, and I believe there will be fire. But even when we confess that, folks, intellectually we get that that's what the book says. How often do we live in light of it? Jesus says no man knows the day or the hour, which means it could be any hour of any day. Do you live in light of that? Does your faith reflect that? Or because it's gone on for 2,000 years so far, we don't really believe we'll live to see it. It won't be our generation. It'll be some generation in theory at some point. But the odds of it being mine, well, we've gone 2,000 years so far, what are the odds really? And so it seems too distant to be real. And therefore, our faith is merely intellectual. It changes not how we live or how we are willing to endure suffering for righteousness' sake. Listen, if the government decided that our views on sexual morality were just no longer acceptable in this kind of a society, and so therefore they were going to freeze our bank accounts and take away our access to government funding, your children couldn't get scholarships to go to A&M or Stephen F. Austin or Sam Houston or wherever your children want to go. Could you deal with that? Could you accept that? Or would you compromise or find some way to excuse or rationalize your continued participation in the system? The reason I think most of us would struggle is because we don't believe he might come back at any moment. If Jesus were coming back this week, the government could take it all, couldn't they? Because I wouldn't care. He's coming back. If I knew Jesus would come back later this year, the government could take it all. It'd be hard for a few months, but I could deal with that because I know he's coming back and the end is at hand. Why do we so often struggle? Because unlike Noah, we don't really revere God because we don't really believe the end is at hand. The end is nigh, not because I can predict a date, but because literally he can come back at any moment. The end is at hand. And if I understand that, then I ought to be willing to suffer anything for righteousness' sake. Because at any moment it could be over anyways. And so Noah in his mature faith, willing to endure the mockery, the disdain, the lack of opportunity to participate in the age that he lived in because he was too busy building a boat for a flood that no one else believed was coming. Noah is another example of that mature, enduring faith. What about Abraham? The Hebrew writer wants us to look at Abraham as well, beginning in verse 8. Abraham, by faith, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, and as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, doing the same, fellow heirs of that same promise. For he was looking for a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He didn't want to go move into some other human city. He wanted the eternal city of God. And if the cost of the eternal city of God was living outside all human cities for the rest of my life and living in tents, then he would do that. He would endure. He would be patient. Because look at what verse 13 goes on to say about Abraham when it comes to him inheriting the land and having a son or having a nation, having descendants as common as the sand of the seashore, the stars of the sky. These, verse 13 says, all these died in faith without having received the promise. They didn't receive them in their own time. How did they have faith in God, a faith that God could look in their heart and say, they really do believe, even though I'm not going to keep my word to them in their own lifetimes? It's because they knew how to endure. It's because they had a mature faith. Because they understood. Abraham understood. God doesn't do instant gratification. Abraham understood as an adult what we understand as parents but forget in their own lives. How many of us as parents give our children what they want right when they want it? How many of us sometimes in our children put them in positions where we know they're going to have to work for a while to achieve their goal, and we know that's for their good because the effort and the endurance that they develop is good for them. And it's fascinating when you go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Earlier in the story, when the Hebrew writer is again reflecting upon Abraham's endurance. Beginning in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6, when God made that promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, God swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Verse 15, and so having patiently waited, the text says, Abraham obtained the promise. Now, in the immediate context, surely, in a sense, Abraham did live long enough to see the initial fulfillment of the promise with the birth of Isaac. But in no way, shape, or form did Abraham see much more than that. He didn't see sand of the seashore, children and grandchildren bouncing around on his aged knees. He didn't see his people populating a land that God would give them. But look at how the text still speaks of it, verse 15. He obtained the promise. Faith lives as though the future is already present and even past. That's how faith lives. If God has said it, it is certain to be so. So much so that I will live today as though the future is already here. I will live today as though eternity has already begun. God keeps his word, and so I will live as though heaven is already here. You wouldn't do it in heaven, you shouldn't be doing it here. You will live that way right here, right now. Because I am so sure that it will come to pass, and I will see it with my eyes. He will raise me from the dead if I am one of his people. And I will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, that I will live today, which is why I won't compromise myself for this world that's passing away today. I'm already living in eternity. It's certain to me. And if I wouldn't do it there, I won't do it here and now. And that's Abraham. Abraham lives in a tent. He lives as though, in a sense, it's already there. He will not participate in this world anymore. He's seen the future, and the present is no longer interesting to him. Because by faith, he's seen what's coming. He's seen the city of God by faith. And he doesn't want to live in this world anymore. He'll live in a tent and wait for God in his own time. He will wait patiently, the Hebrew writer says, until it comes. That's the mark of mature faith. Well, then there's this guy Moses. Drop down verse 24. Then there's this guy Moses. Remember Moses? By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. And so by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And he endured, oh, there's our word again. He endured as seeing him who was unseen. He lived in the present as though the future were already here. He can already see God. Yes, Moses could literally see God sometimes, at least in a sense. But the point is, he lived as though all that God had said were already here and now and as real as the present seems to us. And so by faith, he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, he passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. You ever think about the courage it took to walk into a wall of water that it's not going to fall back on you? Especially when the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. See, here's Moses. He endures. He endures. And verse 25 says, he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why would Moses choose to identify as Israelite instead of Egyptian when he had an option? Because when he chooses to identify with his Israelite heritage instead of his Egyptian adoption, Israel is still enslaved. God has not yet proven he has the power to bring them out. God has done nothing. Like, again, we take for granted now. Of course, we should trust in God. God's the God of the Exodus. Well, there is no Exodus yet. What kind of faith must it take for Moses to identify with the Israelites when God has, again, not yet done anything that shows he'll be able to keep this word, this promise? And yet Moses chooses to do so. Why? Because he believes that God will make the future into the present, that it will come, and that he will be part of it. And Moses is remarkable because one of the first things that happens here in this recounting in Hebrews 11 is the Hebrew writer here, especially in Moses' story, emphasizes the pressure that Moses was under to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than the pleasure of sin, the reproach of Christ, not fearing the wrath of the king. For the first time, the Hebrew to begin is to emphasize the emotional struggle, the emotional pressure that people who live this way can be under. To make conscious decisions rightly by faith in the midst of life's pressure points, rather than just letting the pressure, the circumstances, the feelings, where everything seems to be headed in this life, that's where I want to be. And so we just by default let our circumstances make the decisions for us rather than consciously saying, I'm not going to worry about the fact my boss is going to be angry. I'm not going to be concerned about the consequences in this life for doing what's right. Whoever needs to get angry at me can get angry at me. Whoever's disappointed in me can be disappointed in me. Whoever wants to withdraw their relationship from me can do so. But I will do what's right. I will not fear the wrath of the king. Will not chase the pleasure of sin. I will look for the reward and endure until God provides it and makes the faith sight. And so at the end of the story in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning of verse 39, the Hebrew writer says this, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And he might put there in parentheses, in this life. In this life, most of them, if not all of them, did not live to see the full coming of what God promised he would do for them. Why, verse 40? Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect or complete. In other words, even for Abraham, for instance, even when his biological descendants were multiplied like the sand of the seashore and the skies of the stars of the sky, and even when they went into the promised land and dwelt upon it in the days of Joshua and afterwards, even then, that's still not all that God had in mind, what he really meant for the promise of Abraham, because the number of Abraham's children was eventually to be determined not by biology, but by what? By faith. Those who have the faith of Abraham are the true children of Abraham. And the true promised land that the children of Abraham by faith receive is not any earthly territory in the Middle East. It's It's heaven itself. It's God's own dwelling place. It's the city of God that Abraham himself, in one sense, the Hebrew writer says, saw and desired and wanted to live in. Why has God waited this long? Why did God allow their lives to end without the full coming of their blessing? Because God was waiting on us. The first century Christians who got this letter, and even the 21st century Christians in Houston, Texas, until the full number of the people of God are gathered in under the covenant of Jesus, where all the promises that God made come in their true fullness, not their earthly shadows. God asked these folks to wait, to live in faith. And so why do you and I keep living in faith, folks? Because God is still at work in the world. God is still allowing his eyes to roam to and fro, looking for those whose hearts are truly his. God is still looking for those who would repent and turn before too late. And until God and God's own knowledge, known only to him, until God determines that that season is up, you and I live in faith, and perhaps our own earthly eyes will not see the complete fulfillment of the promise. Maybe Jesus won't come back in our own lifetime. Maybe God allows the world to go on a century or two longer because God's purposes are not yet finished. The question is, do you have faith to sustain you through that? Because what the Hebrew writer wants us to see in these people is that these people give us patterns to emulate. They're people who came before us. They faced life's potentials and possibilities, as well as its perils and its problems. And they made hard choices based upon their faith. They chose to endure and even suffer because of how they saw the present in light of the future through their faith. They are, as Hebrews chapter 12 calls them, a cloud of witnesses that even today still speaks to us and tells us to live as though the unseen is already seen. Is your faith strong enough, deep enough, scripturally formed enough to live now as though eternity has already begun? Is your hope that strong, that certain, that you can lose anything, risk anything, endure anything, because you believe that God is and the rewarder of those who diligently seek him? That's what Hebrews 10:11 are all about. That's what was going on in that story in Mark that we started with this morning. You had some disciples and you had a desperate father who had not yet reached that level of faith. But that's the mark of mature faith. That's what we're called to. And that's what all of us, I believe, who are gathered here this morning in some way, shape, or form are striving to grow into. But as we end this morning, we're going to sing a song, and that song is the opportunity of anybody who may be here this morning who needs to in some way act upon their faith this morning. Maybe your faith, you've come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe in the mighty works of God revealed in Scripture, but you realize that you have not yet acted in the biblically prescribed way to make that faith effective under your salvation. It is, you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and repenting of your sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. That's how you show your true faith this morning, by being buried with Christ in baptism, dying to the world, your sins forgiven, raised to walk in newness of life. You can begin to live as though eternity's already begun because your sins are forgiven and you know when Jesus comes back where you stand and what he will say. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already. That's what brought you here this morning. But your faith convicts you that you have sin in your life that needs to be dealt with. And you need to pray to God for forgiveness of that sin. That's how your faith moves you to act this morning. And maybe that sin is at the point where maybe it's publicly set before the congregation. Or maybe you just want the saints to be here to pray with you and for you. Because we love you and care about you and we're all in this together. Whatever is your need this morning, why don't you come and share it with us while we stand, while we sing.